Let us pray together. Lord, again, as we open the scripture, we pray that this word, which is and must be precious to us, would be also life to us and food to us and guidance to us and light in the darkness. Lord, we pray that this light shining would guide our steps and shape our thoughts and give us purpose and direction. Lord, we commit our time to you, and we pray your blessing upon all, and your anointing upon all, that we would all profit together. We ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we are continuing through the book of Revelation. And we know that the very first verse of the book of Revelation says that this is the revelation or the apocalypse, the unveiling that belongs to Jesus Christ and concerns Jesus Christ, that God the Father gave this to him in order that he might show his servants the things which will soon take place. When we see the first verse of the book, this introduction, this very first step, then we see that this book is not for the man in the street, not for those who are curious, but it's for his servants. So the obvious question is that how you see yourself? Not that you're some great, missionary, preacher, something like that, but just that your heart is to serve him. And he has that place in your life. Your Lord. And the second question that obviously arises, if these things are soon to take place, are you ready? The world is changing, and it will change so dramatically when Jesus comes. And we want to be ready for that day. So I'm not going to go through everything we've gone through, but we know that there was a prologue which affirms his coming. And we looked at the first section, which was the Lord's speaking to his churches. And the second section, which we're still in, we're dealing with, was where John was caught up and saw the Lord, saw the throne of God and the book with the seven seals. So in that second section, we remember that it's all one, so we just try to bring it together again. The first thing he saw was the throne. That was absolutely central. And then his attention was drawn to the scroll in God's right hand. And he wept because no one could open the scroll. It couldn't be opened, and presumably then it couldn't be known, and what was written there couldn't happen, couldn't come to pass. But then the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus, came into view, and he saw him whose victory enabled him to open the scroll. He alone, in all of creation, in all of heaven, was worthy to bring about that which was contained in the scroll, which was represented by opening the scroll. And then we saw that he began to open the seals that kept this scroll closed. So while the scroll was closed, the seals were there. And these seals were opened one by one, and we saw the four horsemen, the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and that pale green horse. And what we understood by this, although there are many different ways it could be understood, but what I was sharing was that this was an unveiling of spiritual reality. It brought into view the things that humanity is so accustomed to: warfare, famine, poverty, while some very poor, while some are rich, suffering and disease, lies and deception. All of this was shown, but it was shown in a manner that indicated that despite these things, God was absolutely sovereign over it all. And then we saw the fifth seal, which was the martyrs under the altar crying out, Lord, when is justice going to come? Why are we suffering like this? And they were told to rest a little longer until the remainder of those who must yet die is completed. That number is completed, indicating again the absolute sovereignty of God, that he knows each and every one who will lay down their life. And it needs to be so. And then the sixth seal was seen, and we saw all the mighty men and all the great ones of the world, and all the poor, and the slaves, the free, everyone brought into judgment and crying out, hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So that was the last thing that we saw. The sixth seal was opened. And that awful thing, which was also mentioned in the prologue, that all nations would mourn because of him when he comes, because suddenly all that which was just accepted and shrugged off, the sin, the injustice, the wickedness, the cruelty, the oppression, the bloodshed, you know, that's life. Well, it wasn't. It was death, and judgment was coming. And you know, if somebody read this, they would find it so strange to hear these words, the wrath of the Lamb. You know, wrath is the last thing you associate with a lamb. When you think of a lamb, you don't think of rage. And you know, if you spoke of a lion, yes, but a lamb? But of course, this lamb is the sacrificial lamb, the lamb that gave his life for the sins of the world. And his love of righteousness and his hatred of sin led him to the cross. But in this day, we see that same heart, that same character manifest in judgment. And this is not alone in the book of Revelation, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, it says, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God and that do not obey the gospel. Do not bow, do not repent, do not submit to him. He comes in judgment. The word of God is meant to change our minds. You know, we can have a concept, an understanding of things that we speak about, things in the scripture of Christ. And it can be human, but the word of God will correct it. And we need to take it on board and see, is this my Lord? Is this the one who died for me, who one day will come in judgment? So now we come to the final part of this second section of the book of Revelation. And this final part is chapter 7. So let us read it. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." We might say, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. It's important that we read it and that we hear it. So clearly there are two parts here. He says, after these things, and he speaks about the sealing of the 12 tribes of Israel. After these things doesn't mean that chronologically this occurred after what happened before, but it means this is the next thing that John saw. And the second section is also introduced by, after these things, he sees a great multitude who have come out of great tribulation. So he says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. So these are destructive winds. After these things, I saw four angels on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. So this is a vision. This is not a camera that's gone up into heaven. This is a vision. And he is seeing things which as we've already noted before, he sees things which are symbolic. So when we see the four corners of the earth and the four winds of the earth, it's not saying that in the world there are only four winds and the earth has four corners, but it's just simply saying this is the totality of the earth. And this is something that is total. This is global. This affects everyone and everything. And they're holding back the wind. And these winds we see are winds that are destructive. They're pictures of judgment. And even the fact that it's pictured as wind indicates something to us. It indicates that when God judges, he may use very natural processes, very natural things. It doesn't have to be supernatural. It can be natural. So they're holding back the winds. And then this other angel arises from the east. Well, literally, it's from the rising of the sun. And calls to those four and says, "Not yet. First, we must seal the servants of our God. And he arises with this, what's called the seal of the living God. Now we know that a seal was something that you would stamp into wax or such like to make an imprint. And it was kind of like a signature. So he has the seal of the living God. We're told nothing more, just simply that, because this is a vision. And we've got to get the message from the vision. And he's saying, do not harm anything yet until we seal the servants of our God in their foreheads. Well, so we have questions. Who is it who is sealed? And the answer is, well, he tells us in detail, it's the sons of Israel. And they are called the servants of our God. Well, what's the purpose of the sealing? Well, when you think of a seal, generally speaking, speaks of ownership. You know, the seal is put on something to say, it's mine. And this can be applied in a number of different ways. For example, the tomb of the Lord was sealed. And so it was the seal that was put on it indicated that there was an authority that says, this is mine, you don't touch it. So or a document is sealed, which is another way of saying, this is sign, this is mine, this is authority behind this. You know, the king puts his seal upon it. He owns it. It's his. So the idea is this association of ownership. And we know that this seal was protection because in chapter 9 we read that a torment was set loose in the world which was going to torment all except those with the seal of God upon their foreheads. So this idea of ownership also meant protection, protection from the wrath that was coming. Well, what is the seal? Well, that question isn't answered in the scripture. But it could be that it's simply the Lord's name. Because in Revelation 14, we read about those, and it's actually the same number of people, whether it's the same group of people is another question, but it's the same number of people, and they have the God's name written on their foreheads. Well, that would be a way of showing ownership. But it's something that's there. You know, and people say, well, is it visible or is it not visible? But it's not important. What's important is we get the message from the vision. And the message from the vision is that these people are sealed by the Lord through the angels. So then he says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, you know, as we read this, we realize that there are many different interpretations and many different people saying different things about what this refers to and what this means. Some people say, this 144,000 is exactly right. It's a literal number. It's talking about 144,000 particular people. And other people say, no, this number is merely symbolic because there are many numbers in the book of Revelation and many of them appear to be symbolic. So what is this number, 144,000? Well, it's 12 by 12 by 1,000. And you can read some interesting things about what people say about the symbolism of the numbers. They say, well, 12 is 3 by 4. 3 represents, and there are different views about what 3 represents, but some say 3 represents God, like the Trinity. And 4 represents like the four corners of the earth. It's the creation, the whole of creation. So then when you've got 3 by 4, you've got 12, which is God's work in the creation. Well, another view is, well, it's the 12 tribes in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. And 1,000 is 10 by 10 by 10, and 10 is sort of a large number. Somebody was speaking about this, said, well, we often say a dozen. You know, I've told you a dozen times. But in this culture, they would say, I've told you 10 times. So 10 by 10 by 10, it's a large number. So perhaps this 144,000 is speaking something about God's work amongst God's people, and it's a large number. And then we go on, and we are given 12,000 from every tribe, totaling 144,000. But wait a minute. This is unusual, this list of the tribes. And once again, there are many ideas about this list. What is strange about this list? Well, Judah is placed first. Nowhere in the Old Testament, when the tribes are listed, is Judah placed first. But we can explain that because the Lord Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Reuben was the firstborn, but he lost his firstborn rights to Joseph because of his sin. Joseph was the second youngest of the 12 sons, but he was the firstborn of Rebekah. Joseph, is that Ephraim? Because the tribe of Joseph became two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, two half-tribes. But what happened to the tribe of Dan? It's missing. So people have lots of theories about why Dan would be missing. One is that it's simply a scribal error. Now, as I said, there are a lot of different views about what this section is referring to. Who is it who is being sealed? It says it's the sons of Israel. It lists 12 tribes. But many people say this isn't speaking about the nation of Israel, but rather this is speaking about spiritual Israel. In other words, it's speaking about all of the Lord's people. And it's speaking about the Lord's people from the Old Testament and the Lord's people under the New Testament. So we have to make a decision. What are we going to understand? How should we understand this? Should we understand it as being the Lord's people, spiritual Israel, the people of God? Or should we understand it as being the nation of Israel, that nation which are literally sons of Israel, descended from Abraham? Well, we have to make a choice. And I feel that this is talking about the nation of Israel, and that there is in this an unveiling, an encouragement, something that the believers need to see and need to know. And the reason I say that is because I think that if the Lord wanted us to see it was spiritual Israel, he probably wouldn't have listed all the 12 tribes. But as I said, there are other opinions, and I share what I share. Okay. Well, then let's think for a moment about the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel. What can we say about Israel? Well, it was a nation that God created. He formed it from Abraham. And when he first spoke to Abraham, which is recorded in Genesis 12, he says, I will make from you a great nation. So this nation is quite unique. All of humanity is made in God's image. all of humanity has descended from Adam and from Noah. But this nation the Lord formed, and he formed it through Abraham, whom he called the friend of God. And he formed it through Isaac, who was miraculously born. And is this picture in that of a nation that is miraculously born through life from the dead? So we see a wonderful picture in the nation of Israel of God's people now who have come to Christ and have been saved and have become his people through a resurrection, through the resurrection of Jesus. So Israel is also this unique nation to whom God spoke and to whom he revealed himself in a unique way. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 7 and 8, Moses says to Israel, "What nation is there that has God so near to them as we do?" Well, that was a great blessing, but it was also a great responsibility. And this nation has suffered greatly because of the responsibility that was given to them and the opportunity that was given to them and in which they failed. But it is unique. God revealed himself to this nation and through this nation and intended that this nation should be witnesses to him upon the earth. And this, of course, is the nation to which the Lord Jesus came. It was the Jewish prophets who spoke about the coming Messiah. It was Moses who said, "The Lord shall raise up one from your brethren, like unto me." One of their own would come as the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus came to this nation. Bethlehem, it is you. Out of you will come him who is to be ruler over my people. And in John chapter 1, verse 11, it says, he came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. And we know that in Jesus' ministry, he took the message first to Israel. He actually told his disciples when he sent them out, he said, "Don't go to the Gentiles, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is a nation to which God has made unbreakable promises. He has promised much to this nation. He promised Messiah, but he promised more also. And we can turn to it in Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. So this promise the Lord is making very clear, that notwithstanding the sin of Israel, and that sin culminated in their rejection of the Messiah when he came, notwithstanding that sin, he says, I will not cast them off. I have a purpose in this people. And it is a nation with which the Lord Jesus still identifies. Now, in Revelation 5, we read the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's identified with that nation. At the end of Revelation, he says, I am the root and offspring of David, indicating that his kingship was prophesied to David, and David was a picture of him as king who would reign over Israel. And of course, Israel is the nation to which the Lord Jesus will return. In Zechariah 14, it speaks about his feet touching the Mount of Olives. He comes back to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus doesn't return to New York or London or Beijing. He returns to Jerusalem because he has unfinished business with this people. So what are we seeing? We're seeing in our world now, in our day now, there is a people. We call them the Jews. There is a people who have a long history of God's dealing with them, who have suffered much, going back millennia, and particularly going back from the time of 70 AD, when Jesus himself said, "Your house is left to you desolate because you didn't know the time of your visitation." And he spoke about Jerusalem being destroyed in judgment because they didn't know the time of their visitation. And this nation has suffered because of their rejection of Messiah. And they've suffered at the hands of Christians, or so-called Christians, who've persecuted them and murdered them because they said, "God hates you. You are the killers of Christ." But in the scripture, we read something different. God knows their sin. God sees their sin. God judges their sin. They suffer because of their sin. And yet, he says, "I will not cast them off for all that they have done." We read in Isaiah chapter 40, comfort ye my people. And we take those words to our own hearts and we thank the Lord that he is so comforting to us. But when we read what it was actually written, it was written to Israel. And it says to Israel, "You have received from the Lord's hand double for all your sins. You have suffered because of your sins." And yet there is this message to them: comfort, comfort. So what do we read in the scripture concerning Israel? Well, we certainly see in Paul a heart that weeps for Israel, a heart that breaks for his brethren who are not converted. He said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And in Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, he speaks about this. And in Romans 11, verse 1, he says, "Has God cast away his people? Certainly not." And the first answer he gives to that is that there are many Jewish people who have come to Christ and who have believed. But the nation as a whole has stumbled. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Paul says, certainly not. But they have fallen. They are, generally speaking. There are many Jews who have seen that Jesus is the Messiah and have believed, but there are many who have not. And as a whole, we don't think of the nation of Israel as Christian, but as Jewish. So Paul writes in Romans 11, chapter 25, "A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So there is a promise here that Israel is hardened against the gospel. not all of them, but by and large, hardened against the gospel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's like until the Lord has saved all that will be saved, and then something will happen in relation to Israel, the nation. Paul says they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And when he said that, he said they're enemies of the gospel. They are opposing the gospel. They are your enemies. And we saw that in the early chapters of Revelation. The church is being persecuted by Jewish people. And the Lord said it's a synagogue of Satan. It's not mine. He says they're enemies for the gospel, but they're beloved for the sake of the fathers, which means the promises that God has made, he's going to keep. And Paul says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They can't be taken back. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. So what are we seeing here? What is this vision that John has seen? Well, there is a promise of salvation. In Zechariah chapter 12, it speaks about the last days. It speaks about the nations gathered together against Jerusalem and God intervening. And it says, in that day, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that they will look upon me. And then it switches and says, on him whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and they shall weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. In other words, this was a picture of Israel confronted with that greatest of all sins, the rejection of the Messiah. They shall look upon me and they shall weep. And it says, on that day, there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. They shall be washed clean from sin. And what will they experience? They will experience new birth. They will experience the salvation that so many of us have experienced, where our sins by grace only have been washed away. Not because we deserved it, but by grace we've been saved through faith. And this is what the nation of Israel will enter into, this salvation. So if the nation of Israel still has a place in God's purposes, should we be surprised by the hatred that Jewish people face now and have faced for the last 2,000 years? Should we be surprised? Many reasons might be given for why they are hated. But behind it all, we can say there's a spiritual reason, because God himself has an appointment with these people. God himself has unfinished business with this people. God himself has made promises which he will fulfill with this people. And the enemy sees that, knows that, and is opposing that. So, in summary, what are we seeing? What is this unveiling? What is this vision that John has seen? What has it shown him? It's a vision about the people of Israel. And remember, at the time Revelation is written, by and large, the people of Israel are the enemies of the gospel. So it's like the Lord is saying, you know, your enemies, this nation, Israel, he reveals this nation having become servants of our God. And you could imagine those who were suffering looking at that and saying, really? Is that going to happen? Can that happen? And during this time of trouble that is coming on the world, these people are protected by God, preserved from his wrath. So I don't know whether you can see this or respond to this, but what you're seeing in our history, in our newspapers, on our screens, what you're seeing is something that behind it is something very spiritual, because God is covenant keeping. And it doesn't matter that 1,000 years or 2,000 years have passed, God keeps his promises. And he is involved in this world. And there is a spiritual battle being fought. Now let's not have to stress, I think I've stressed, Israel is not godly. Israel has rejected the Messiah. Israel is of this world in its behavior and its manner. But salvation is by grace. And God has a purpose that he will fulfill. So there's a little bit of encouragement for those who are suffering. We have a covenant-keeping God. And he has not deceived anyone. He will fulfill his promises. So that was the first part, and the second part of this section. After these things, John sees a multitude, a great multitude that no one could number, of every nation from all tribes and languages, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands. We saw palm branches when the Lord Jesus was came into Jerusalem on a donkey, with everybody celebrating, because the palm branch was a symbol of joy and celebration and possibly victory. And the cry of these people is, salvation belongs to our God and to the and who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb who has purchased us. It's a glorious picture of these multitude from every nation. This is not just the Jewish nation now. This is from every nation. The gospel has gone out to the ends of the earth, and multitudes have believed. And now, whereas the sealed of the Jews were on the earth, these are in the heavens. They are before the throne. So one of the elders comes up to John and says, who are these? Not because he didn't know, but because he wants John to appreciate something. He wants to bring into focus something. Who are these and where do they come from? Tell me all about them. And John says, whoa, you answer, you know. Give me the answer. And he says, these are ones coming out of the great tribulation. Or in Greek, literally, it's the tribulation, the great one. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Pictures, a vision. They have been made white. Their sins are forgiven. They washed in his blood and were made white. So these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Well, needless to say, there are different views about this. One view is that this is a picture of people who've been saved during that last period when all the sin of man and the evil in the world comes to a climax at the end, and there is great trouble, great tribulation, and also judgments falling. But yet these have come. In Daniel chapter 12, there's a reference to a time of great trouble at the end. Is that what it's referring to? In Matthew 24, it says, after this, there shall be great tribulation such as has never been since the world was until this time, or ever shall be after it. Is that what's being referred to? Alternatively, it may be simply referring to the whole sweep of human life upon the earth, which is trouble. Job said, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's just trouble, this life. Pain and difficulty dogs the steps of man all through his earthly pilgrimage. Is it simply referring to that, the great trouble that this life is? Well, whatever it is, the angel makes it clear. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. They're before the throne of God. There's no night there, but this is a vision. And this idiom, day and night, means perpetually. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Literally, he will spread his tent over them. They are tabernacled with him. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Now the Lamb is a shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So this is the final word in this section. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And we think of the believers in the first century who received this letter, and all the believers since who've received this letter, who've read it, who've believed the promise of blessing, who've taken it in, have drunk it in, who've paid attention. And they have shed tears. And they have suffered, and they have soldiered on, they've laboured. And the word of comfort to them is that now it's hard, but the day is coming when you shall gather around his throne, and the Lamb himself will be your shepherd. And he will lead you to fountains, to springs of living water. And God shall wipe away every tear from your eyes. Which is like saying, he's going to make it up to you. Nothing that you suffer, nothing that you lose, everything will be made up to you. God is no man's debtor. That's the last word. And in this section, if we could take it all in and hold on to this, what a blessing. A life which is not deceived by just what's written in the newspapers, what appears on the screens. A life that is enlightened, that sees the sovereignty of God in all these things, that knows his faithfulness, and that knows the promise that one day we shall see him. He will come, and we shall behold him face to face, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Have we come to the end? There's a cry goes up. Salvation belongs to our God. And then we read that all of the angels and the elders and the living creatures worship God. This is our God. And when our eyes are open to see him and to know him, when we're before him face to face, we will also be with them on our faces to worship God and see the perfection and the wonder and the goodness of all that he has done. So what can we see and hold on to from this? Israel still has a place in the purposes of God. doesn't mean that they do the right thing, that they're perfect, and no. But they have a place. Salvation is by grace. And God keeps his covenant promises. We depend upon that. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That is his promise. And we can lay hold of it. Oh, but there's one more seal. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. What a strange thing. We've heard great noise out of heaven, actually. Lightnings and thunderings from the throne. We've heard this worship, these loud voices shouting. But now there's silence in heaven. And silence for, he says, about half an hour. This is a vision. The seventh seal is opened. Why is there silence? What's happened? What's true now that the seventh seal has been opened? The scroll is now open. The scroll that was sealed that no one could open. It's now open. It can be read. It can be seen. It can come to pass. It can be fulfilled now. It's open. And the response to this is silence. Like the whole of heaven is standing on the edge of something enormous, something so awesome and extraordinary. And they're just stunned in silence at what is about to come. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would find us faithful and a people who take hold of all that you have revealed to us, that we might be comforted and that we might be wise in these last days, children of light, not of darkness. We ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.